and that He carefully advocates for our needs, for our weaknesses, as one who shared in those weaknesses. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin that we have before the throne because of His shed blood. And now, Lord, as we look into Your Word, with fear and trembling, we ask that You would especially visit us with insight and application to our hearts by the Holy Spirit to be changed by Your Word. And this we pray in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I recently heard John Piper give a message, and if you've never heard John Piper in person, it's kind of an experience. But he said, you know, if you come to God's Word and you find something different than what you expected, guess who's supposed to change? One of the things I want you to see from God's Word this morning is that the church is central in God's design and plan for missions. The church is central in God's design and plan for missions. More than that, missions is not just sort of a side ministry, an ancillary activity for people that are somehow super spiritual. You know, the missionary types, right? They walk about 2 feet off the ground. They carry a really huge Bible. And they have this sense of calling that sort of defies normal imagination. Missions isn't that way. And I hope that we'll find through Ephesians 3 some insight to see that really missions is the core. It's not just a slice of the pie. In God's design, it's central to how everything in the church operates with this heart for outreach, a heart to see every family, every clan, every nation, every people group on earth reached with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is so, it changes how we think about Sunday school and nursery and kids clubs and men's meetings and women's meetings. It changes how we think about all of that, because the church is designed to fulfill this great grand purpose of God. But first, I need to give you a little bit of a history of Ephesus. Paul had a very special place in his heart for the believers at Ephesus. We find Paul coming into contact with Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. He is on his second missionary journey. In Acts 18, he comes into contact with Apollos, who's introduced at the beginning. In Acts chapter 19, he arrives while Apollos is still there, having been informed by Priscilla and Aquila. He speaks in the synagogue, and then he's essentially kicked out, which was kind of normal for Paul. Go to the synagogue, get kicked out, and then keep on ministering. He goes to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, and from there essentially establishes a discipleship and Bible training school. And he stays there longer than anywhere else up to that time. The only place that Paul stayed longer than Ephesus was in prison, as far as we know. There's stories in Acts chapter 19 of extraordinary miracles. And the word continued to increase and prevail, Acts 19:20, mightily. From there, he sends out Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, but he stayed on. And there he also received persecution. He was there long enough for many disciples to arise, much ministry to spread out. In fact, it says in conclusion that no one in all of the province of Asia had not heard the gospel. That's pretty amazing. Churches were planted spinning off of that ministry that Paul had never visited. That's really cool. That's what we want to see happen on the mission field. Reproducing indigenous churches, reproducing indigenous churches. And then he departs in Acts 20. He revisits Ephesus. The love and affection there is very apparent. The elders are weeping as he tells him the news that he's going to go on to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to face persecution. In Acts 20, verse 30, I have to do this because this is the name of our organization. I want you to see it. Acts, after he gives this outstanding ministry philosophy address to the elders and others who were listening at his send-off, it says, Acts 20, verse 38, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken about his persecution, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. It's repeated again in chapter 21, that word appears in verse 5. He goes on to another city, and he tells about what's going on, and they, with all their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. That term, accompanied us, in ESV that I'm reading from, is the word propempo. It means to send forth. It means to send out. It actually means, has a little bit more context than that. It means to send out fully equipped. So they very likely not only sent him out, but also paid his fare. They helped him be fully supplied for his trip as he went. We'll see that at the end of the message as well. But in this bigger context, that's how he knows Ephesians. And as we look at sort of a general flow of the argument of Ephesians, here's a little devotional outline. You can turn back to Ephesians now. He's writing from prison much later. He has this great affection for the church at Ephesus. In fact, church history tells us that Timothy became the pastor at Ephesus. So he had not only a great affection, but he had a vested interest by sending one of his choice disciples and fellow ministers to Ephesus to be the pastor. In chapter 1, we understand something of the glorious gospel of grace, God's sovereignty in the whole picture. In chapter 2, the glorious grace of salvation by faith. It's explained that we were dead, but it's by God's work and gift of faith that we become Christians. And then chapter 3, the glorious ministry of the gospel through the church. I want you to see that today in a fresh way you may not have seen before. In chapter 4, the glorious design of the church in your life. Chapter 5, the glorious impact of the gospel in your personal walk. Chapter 6, the glorious victory of the gospel against opposition. This is very brief. I don't expect you to write all that down, because that's not even the outline of the message. That's just the context of Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 3, where we are today. Paul says this, beginning in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Just stop there. I want you to consider the first of four perspectives in missions perspectives from Ephesians chapter 3. The first is the missionary perspective. That is Paul. Paul is giving this rare insight, this rare testimonial as to his calling. And he doesn't actually, through all of his writings, share that much personal information. But this is particularly special because he's emphatic. He's saying, to me, this particular calling was given. You see, missions for the missionary is a personal compulsion. The missionary perspective starts out, first of all, as a personal compulsion. Now, there's a lot to be said for the missionary call. A lot of us have our own ideas, and often it's been shaped by really inaccurate teaching from the pulpit. It has. When you think of missionary call, most often people that have been around church for a while think of Acts chapter 16, right? They think of the Macedonian vision, and they think that was Paul's missionary call. The New Testament Greek word for that is baloney. Sorry, I'm a Greek scholar, and the word is baloney, which is actually Italian, but that's different. No, Paul was a missionary long before Acts chapter 16. So here's the question. How long was it between the time Paul first understood his missionary call, his internal calling to be a missionary, and the time that he was actually sent out as a missionary? How much time transpired? Well, I'm speaking, so I have to answer for you. It wasn't right away. I mean, a lot of us who think of the Acts 16 things thinks, well, he had the vision one night, he came down to breakfast the next morning, and he booked tickets, and he left. No, we already dealt with that. That's baloney. He didn't. That wasn't his missionary call. That was some guidance. And even then, if you look at Acts 16, verse 10 carefully, there was a lot of haggling. There was a conclusion process, discussion among the other workers to see how that applied and if it was really from God. But it was a personal compulsion. Actually, I'll skip to the answer. It was 12 to 14 years from the time that he first knew to the time that he was sent out by the church at Antioch. Well, you say, I can hear you saying, David, how do you get that? Well, he tells us in snippets, in biographical snippets, that he spent 3 years with Christ in a special personal school himself. I don't know what all transpired there, but I bet it was great. And then he went to Tarsus. Interesting, just supposition. Why did the missionary journeys never go through Tarsus? I think, my biased perspective, he had already planted a church in Tarsus. He took the teaching he had and he applied it in Tarsus, and that's what happened. Well, he was known to Barnabas, who was sent as a special emissary from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch to check things out. That's a whole other story. But Barnabas came back praising the Lord and saying, these people need encouragement and teaching. So he went and fetched Paul, Saul at the time, from Tarsus and brought him there. And they were there teaching for several years before we read that passage that says the elders were prompted to send them out as missionaries, and then they got sent out. So we're not sure the exact timeline, but 12 to 14 years. How long does a personal compulsion last? When you get somebody at Hope Bible Church that says, I think God wants me to be a missionary, how long does it take from that time to the time that they actually go? How did Paul know? Well, Paul knew by special revelation of Christ, but we know because the record of Paul's conversion says that Ananias was told that Paul had been informed that this was going to be his job. So we know his call came for Paul at or around the time of his salvation, and when those scales fell off his eyes. Ananias repeated that to him. So he knew from way back. How long does it take? We have to be careful because being good Bible churches that we are, we don't allow missionary candidates to lay hands on themselves and commission themselves into ministry. It's one thing for an individual to say, I feel called, I'm willing to go. And for the church to say, you are fitted to go. You are equipped to go. You are ready to go. And that process is guided and launched by the local church. Paul knew that. I think he understood that. And he submitted himself to that. Was Paul a scholar? Yes. He had all the degrees, all the academics anyone could ever want. He was a candidate for the Sanhedrin. But he needed the day-to-day ministry in the local church and teaching practice from the Word of God before he was sent out. Interesting. It's a personal compulsion. Secondly, note that Paul says it was powerful. He says in verse 7, it was given to me by the working of his power. That's the typical power word. It's really powerful. I mean, it's more moving than a television show or a book or something else, some Christian video. This is God's power, and it's personal to him. That's why he says, the beginning of verse 8, to me, this emphatic, this is to me personally. It's not for everyone. We don't teach that everyone in the church is a missionary. Everyone in the church is a witness. Everyone in the church has a role in evangelism. Everyone in the church has a part to play in fulfilling the Great Commission. But not everyone is called in this way. To train, to be equipped, and to do the sacrificial stuff that it takes to be a missionary. To be especially sent out by the church for cross-cultural labor. Missions is the proclamation of Christ. I love this. I'm reading from the ESV, but frankly, I memorized the NASB. So it says the unfathomable riches of Christ. In the ESV, it says unsearchable riches of Christ. It's great. It's the same idea. You can't plumb the depths of the riches of Christ. And it's him that we proclaim. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. Missions is nothing without the proclamation of Christ. There are organizations, even Christian in name, that claim to be missions. But if they have no place for priority in the proclamation of Christ, I don't think they're true biblical missions. Missions is the plan of God. Missions is the plan of God. Look at verse 9. Part of Paul's task that he was commissioned to do is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The word for plan in NASB, I think, is translated administration, is it not? It's okay to nod your head. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah. I like that. That's a really good word. Paul was given, I think, special revelation how to apply this practically among groups of believers. And that's what he passed down everywhere he went. That's how we know that the Great Commission that we often refer to and often stylized by the verses in Matthew 28 cannot be fulfilled apart from the planting of local churches. How do we know that? It doesn't say that explicitly there. But if you have leaders who are teaching the believers who have been baptized and observing the ordinances, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you, you have a local church. You have recognized leaders. You have a liturgy of sorts that includes teaching and obedience and sacraments. So this is the plan that Paul preached. One of the reasons we know that the planting of local churches is the goal of the Great Commission is that's what those guys did. They didn't start Campus Crusade. Sorry if I stepped on your toes. They didn't start little ministries that were so specialized. They didn't start parachurch organizations. They started churches. Everywhere they went, churches. They preached. People came to Christ. They fellowshipped on Sunday. They got together. They prayed. They worshiped. They sang. They taught God's word. They started local churches everywhere they went. That's one of the main reasons we know that the fulfillment of the Great Commission is typified in the planting of reproducing indigenous churches. Cool. You guys are part of that. You guys are part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not just your individual salvation. We're so, American, individualistic, everybody has a vote, all that blah, blah, blah. Guess what? It's the body together. It's all of us of every stripe and background. It's all of us together. God has graciously given you to each other, even the difficult ones. It's true. The people are around you are here for your sanctification. That's part of the plan of God. It's awesome. And this church, this administration, is what God had planned all along. Let's go on. The local church perspective in the next verses, 10 through 12. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The church is the delegated agent of missions. Figure that out. The church, the local church, is the delegated agent of missions. It's a whole other study, but I really believe when Paul is using the term church here, that he has in mind the local church or local churches. It's not just this big, expansive sort of church universal, right? The church is the designated agenda of God. He says it here. He unpacks that. But the main point is this plan, this administration that he introduces in verse 9, it's through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Worship is the goal, right? I believe that John Piper's statement that missions is not the goal. Worship is the goal. But the local church is the agent of God to accomplish that. I believe in the centrality of the local church. I'm going to read a quote here that actually comes from a blog that was written a couple of years ago. It's interesting that although a person may come to saving faith in Jesus Christ outside of the context of a local church, it is impossible to remain outside a committed relationship to a local assembly and also be an obedient and mature Christian. Check it out. What did the first century Christians do? They started and functioned in and with local churches. They obeyed the one another commands, more than 40 of them, in the context of local churches. They taught, learned, shared, grew, exhorted, rebuked, loved, etc., in the context of local churches. They did missions through the instrumentality of local churches. To love God, His Word, and His people is corporately demonstrated through a local church. The person who thinks they can be mature while remaining aloof and insulated from the foibles and stimulation of a local church is fooling themselves while actually exhibiting a proud, immature, critical spirit. You get that? You cannot grow to maturity and be obedient to Christ apart from sincere and fervent involvement with fellow believers in worship, discipleship, witness, missions, equipping, etc., in a local church. There it is. I see the scriptures emphasize such a high regard for the centrality of the local church. Church and missions are God's symbiotic means of bringing glory to Himself. Now, figure that out. If you're a student of theology, ecclesiology and missiology cross paths. They're not separate. They're not separate. The church is a direct result of missions ministry. We don't have time today to go over all the biblical evidence of this, but in the statements of Jesus, in the action and writings of Peter, John, and Paul, churches are God's plan. So the application question is pretty obvious. If I haven't already hit you over the head with a 2x4, here it is. Does this local church have a high priority in your life and ministry? If it doesn't, repent and get hooked up. Get with the program, God's program. And Paul wants to make that, again, emphatic. This is central to his mission, his understanding of the local church. Third perspective is practical. I'm saying, in general, the sweep of the argument here is everything in chapter 3 is about missions. It's stemming from the understanding that was hinted at in chapter 2 and expanded a bit at the beginning of chapter 3, and that is Paul's revelation from God that the gospel includes the Gentiles. You get that? Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was, by his own testimony in other places, one of the strictest, strongest Jews that could ever be. So what did it take for Christ to change his mind that the Gentiles should be a part of that? You think Peter had a hard time with all the weird animals coming down in a sheet from heaven in a vision? I think Paul had a harder time. Think where he was coming from. He persecuted and killed Christians. He went to Gentile areas specifically to stop this weird Jewish phenomena of followers of the way continuing to grow and expand. By his training, by his nature, by his DNA in Judaism, he didn't like this idea. God changed his mind. Praise God. So again, you know, this is sort of an aside. This is free, no extra cost. Take a look around you. You got some really wonderful brothers and sisters around. And you may not understand everything about their background and their personal culture, their family culture, or their ethnicity. You may not understand why they eat some of those strange foods. Well, you better figure it out before heaven, because we're going to enjoy it in heaven around the throne. We're going to learn how to worship with other people from around the world, because I'm convinced that our language and our culture, as diverse as it may be in the room, is not bad, but it's not complete enough without worshipers from every tongue and tribe and people and nation around the throne. And that's God's purpose. Practically, in verses 13 to 19, let me read it. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I'm going to pause, because this phrase, this "every family in heaven and earth," is so reminiscent of the terminology that is used in the Old Testament, which is what Paul had for scriptures at the time, besides what he knew to be the inspired writings that God used him to write. Right? And by this time, others, probably the Gospels, were written and in circulation at this time. But this is the kind of terminology that's used all through the Old Testament. Through the Old Testament, more than 1,000 times is repeated this kind of terminology, "all the peoples," with an S on it, "all the nations, all the clans, all the families of the earth." It's inclusive, not in a universalistic, soteriological way. It's inclusive as representatives that God has chosen from before time, from every ethnicity, from every part of the gene pool of Adam. Let's keep reading. "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This practical perspective starts out with the practical goal that every family, every nation, every clan, every ethnicity be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The job is not done until that work is done. There are unreached people groups out there. Technically, the term for unreached is that they do not have a church, a body of Christ of sufficient strength to evangelize their own. There may be a few believers. We're familiar with sort of the scene in North Africa. We'll talk about it more in the next hour. But there's just not enough believers in an oppressive environment to sustain itself and to grow by itself, to be that reproducing indigenous church. So we need expatriate workers, Christians, to go in there and share the gospel, disciple others, train leaders as they arise. It's every family. Jesus was asked, when will the end come? Part of the answer, Matthew 24:14, when the gospel has gone to all the nations. The second practical perspective is a practical reality. He says, don't lose heart. There will be suffering. He is experiencing that himself at the moment of his writing this. There will be suffering. Someone has said, I'm not really sure I agree with it. If you're not suffering, then you're not sharing Christ enough. If you're not encountering opposition, again, we have to be careful to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? You don't want to lose your job unnecessarily. But if you have people at work telling you, you know, you need to stop sharing the gospel so much, you're probably doing something right. You may be doing something wrong. Don't misinterpret me. But if we're not pushing the edge a little bit, if we're not sharing Christ enough, then we're probably insulating ourselves and not encountering the kind of suffering that Paul predicts here for those that are faithful and loving God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. The third thing he mentioned is a prayer, practical prayer. And it's pretty simple. It is one of those great spiritual godly prayers that we rarely pray. Usually when we pray, I know I do, I'm probably a lot like you. The first things that come to mind is my family, you know, my kids, my grandkid. Oh, he's awesome. Even my dog. Safety, security, health, all those kinds of things. Job security, career track. Those are things we pray for. We pray for, you know, Aunt Josie's bunion. Why is it that Paul never prays for Aunt Josie's bunion? We get together in our small groups and we have a prayer request and it sounds like an organ recital. This is the quality of prayer that Paul is encouraging us to pray. Pray for strength in your inner being. Pray for Christ's likeness. Pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Oh, I need that. Pray to comprehend the scope of God's grace. That God loves people, even those onerous people in your life, much more than you do. And that you would comprehend the scope of God's grace toward them. And that you would experience God's love, that you would grow to fullness and maturity. That's an awesome prayer. Somehow, I just believe that if we would pray that more often, God would answer that more often. Because we know that to be His will. And He said He's going to answer if it's His will. When we pray according to His will, He will answer. 1 John 5. It's awesome. What kind of things do we know to pray that are His will? Pray this one. Part of the scope of God's grace, understanding that, I think is understanding that God's grace extends to people beyond the range of our normal understanding. Right? Do you pray for Muslims to be converted? I mean, we pray for our servicemen. We pray for our workers. How about praying for Musa and Muhammad? How about praying for Aziza and Aisha and, you know, whoever we come in contact with? And more, even in American society, we're seeing Muslim neighbors. God desires to reach them with the gospel. It's not a proper response for us to avert our eyes from the scarfed lady in the checkout line. We need to look them in the eye, ask them where they're from, and tell them, "I'm glad you're here." Can even do the stretch and say, "God is glad you're here. Jesus loves you," right? And make it a point to keep going to that same checkout person every time. So you get a little face recognition. One of the embarrassing testimonies of foreigners in our land or foreign immigrants in our land is that it takes years or maybe never do they enter the house of an American. May that not be true of us. I love Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas, not because of all the candy I steal from my kids, although that's part of it, but because those American holiday events represent particular opportunity to invite foreigners into our home and explain to them the history of Thanksgiving and why it's so special. Explain to them the history and the biblical story of Christmas and of Easter, because they're curious. Otherwise, they think it's all about turkey and football. And it's really not about that. Mind your prayers. The eternal perspective, lastly. And this is so cool. I mean, this really is the fourth message, and it's a big one. Verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in what? The church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. I don't know how many times as a young person and as a young adult growing up, I read this verse and I never saw the church in it. Right? I saw, God, help me pass this exam, though I haven't studied. That's the exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think part. Please help me avoid so-and-so. Please get me out of this pickle I'm in that I probably created myself. Right? That's the way we take it. But let me tell you, this verse doesn't apply out of alignment with the context, which is missions. We can't snatch this out of context and pray this verse and say, God, please do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think, above all of my imagination, because you promised to do that. And we've got these problems to overcome. No, the context of the flow of the argument is God's going to bless and do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think in our missions and intentions, and it's through the church. Just some observations from this, okay? One is God will surprise you when you act in alignment with his purposes. God will surprise you when you act in alignment with his purposes. Secondly, God will use you when you get involved in missions, local or foreign. Thirdly, God will be glorified through missions. God will be glorified. This promise is about Jesus Christ being glorified through the church. It's a reaffirmation of this thing that Paul said in verse 10. That God's plan is the church is central to God's plan for missions. And lastly, it's this little lightning bolt of excitement. Can you imagine incredible, wonderful things that God's going to do around the world through Hope Bible Church? Sending your own people? Guess what? God's plan is bigger than that. It's more exciting and more enduring than we can imagine. Forever and ever. Amen. 3 John. Turn there. This is in closing. This is John's application of the principles that Paul articulates in really practical terms for a local church in Asia with an elder named Gaius. Jumping right in, he says in verse 5, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Practical application, support missionaries. It's very clear that the technical growth and use of this term in the New Testament, propempo, send them on their journey, send them fully equipped, send them in a manner worthy of the Lord, is directed to those who take the gospel to those who haven't heard. And that when you do that, you partner with them in a special way. You share in the fruit of their ministry. You're included in their backpack as they go and do that thing. You are a part of that. Hope Bible Church is a part of the ministries that you support. They are an extension of this local church by God's grace to create and multiply local churches in resistant cultures where they are. That's amazing. That's part of the exceeding abundant above all that we could ask or think. I'm out of time. I'm going to finish with a prayer, but I'm going to ask Pastor Tom to come up. He didn't know this. Okay. I'm awarding him the graduation cap of Ascending Church. It's a little hat which the Lord knows he needs. And it says Propempo on it. Now, I admit there's a little self-serving here. My organization in which I teach churches to Propempo people is called Propempo, and it's a great New Testament word. But you guys are on the verge of sending your own people, and I'm going to help you do that. But this, he wants to see what it is before I put it on. But here, I'm going to graduate you and Hope Bible Church to be, well, it's adjustable. I have a larger brain, maybe.
Thank you very much.
This great honor here. But this, you know, this is just a mark of your church progressing along to be a sending Propempo church. And I'm going to pray for you right now, okay? Lord, what a great privilege it is for us to drink of your special revelation in the Word of God and to know with confidence that it is your will, your desire, your plan to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ through this church and through this church to the nations. We pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest from Hope Bible Church, and that they would be sent forth with joy and gladness in a manner worthy of the Lord because of Hope Bible Church's obedience to your word. And we'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.